One, for your presence before God and for this community, and certainly embracing each and every one of us in this room, coming here this day, on the first day of the week, to worship and serve our Creator, to offer Him thanksgiving, to offer Him praise, and to offer to Him our prayers and our hopes, as lay before Him the fears, the concerns that we have in this life, but to recognize that He is an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, that He controls all things. We are here because He controls us. We come to this place because we serve Him. We do not expect Him to serve us. And we are encouraged by your presence. If you're not a regular member here, if you're visiting with us for the first time, we're so grateful. And you too shared with us this spirit of devotion, this longing to be closer to our God in worship and to His people as we offer our songs and prayers before Him. In the winter of 57 and 58 A.D., it is a time of amazing success for Paul's sake, because he is at the very end of his third missionary journey. He has brought more people to Christ, very likely, than anyone in his time, or maybe in all time. And at the conclusion of this third journey, he is in the city of Corinth, a place that he spent quite a bit of time, the second longest period of time in any given city in his preaching career. And he is about to leave for the city of Jerusalem. He is taking with him the money for a collection that's been taken up for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And so he chooses at this moment to send an epistle to the Romans, to the city that, of course, controls the entire empire. And he entrusts this epistle, the Roman epistle, to a woman by the name of Phoebe. She lives very close to Corinth, the sister city of Cenchrea there, but he learns that she's on her way to Rome. And so Paul composes this letter that we call the Epistle to the Romans. Rome. Paul is sending this letter to saints, to believers, in what is the most powerful city on earth, the wealthiest city on earth, perhaps among, if not actually, the most profligate and evil cities on earth at this time, but certainly the most influential city on this earth. A city that is predominantly, of course, Gentile at this time. Paul chooses, led by the Spirit, of course, to write this letter to them at this time. Now, brethren, the Holy Spirit, in inspiration, it's a fascinating topic, of course, is how an individual is led by the Spirit. But inspiration does not appear to destroy the personality of the individual. It does not take away who they are or their experiences, but rather chooses from them to present God's word, every word, exactly what God wants written. But it also involves, at the same time, the feelings, the emotions, the experiences, the knowledge, the history of the individual through whom God is speaking. So I think it's of note that we just recognize that when Paul writes this letter in the winter of 57 and 58 from Corinth, he's not sure if he's going to survive this trip to Jerusalem. He has concerns that he expresses in the 15th chapter of the letter about how well things are going to go there. And so it is only fitting that he would be writing at this time, as led by the Holy Spirit, but involving, of course, his life as well, what we might call the magnum opus of Paul's writings. This enormous book, this extremely detailed book, that gives us it the time, perhaps in Paul's thinking, is something of a last testament for him of the gospel. Certainly the most thorough presentation in his entire collection of epistles. In fact, this is the sixth largest book in the entire New Testament. It quotes from the Old Testament more often than any other book there is in the New Testament. It is noted, Paul's letter to the Romans, for its extensive, very elaborate, very deep argumentation. It has been used, in fact, in secular schools in the past, though I rather doubt it's being used in any secular colleges now. But it was used to teach debate, to teach proper logic and argumentation, because it is the masterwork and recognized by many who are not even Christians, who have no interest in the Bible per se, but who recognize the superiority of the thought processes, of the presentation that is found in this book. It is Paul's great treatise to the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And this most thorough of his presentations of the Gospels clearly is, in effect, two very distinct books. The first 11 chapters are doctrinal. The first 11 chapters, then, are this information in an argumentative form that convicts human hearts of their sin and then shows them the way out of their problem and shows them the glory of the way out of that problem. But for many people, the first 11 chapters are also quite difficult. They really do require that you get serious, that you use every one of those brain cells. And you'll have to read these passages over and over again. The argumentation sometimes is so close, we say, that it can be a bit overwhelming for those who are not really familiar with this kind of a presentation. But then comes chapters 12 through 16. And these are so different. They're extremely practical. Rubber meets the road. Here are these 11 chapters to undergird your thinking and to be your motivation for all your actions. But here now in chapters 12 through 16 are those actions, those behaviors. This is what you should do. This is what you should not do. And my task this morning is to introduce you to those first 11 chapters, all the doctrinal part, in what now remains of 20 minutes in this lesson. And I want you all to know whose fault that is. Michael Brenneman, some weeks ago, came up with what I recognize to just be a truly a brilliant idea. And so he called Roger and I. He asked if we would be willing to share in a presentation, we'll do a round-robin rotation, on this 12th chapter of the book of Romans. So starting next week, we'll be looking verse by verse, and for a couple of months probably, at this first of Paul's very practical application chapters in the book of Romans. But Roger, I think it was, wisely recognized, well, we really ought to say something about the first 11 chapters. They are the foundation for everything that we're going to be doing. And so it takes, I happen to know, about an hour just to read those 11 chapters, if you read them aloud. And I think I've said this before to this congregation. I'll say it many times, I'm sure, just, in the next few weeks. But reading your Bible aloud is profoundly important. When you read it aloud, it involves a different portion of your brain, your mind, your understanding. It does more to help you remember, but it also helps you in reading it to get the idea of what actually is in it. So I'm not going to spend an hour reading to you this morning, but I would like, to take note before I begin reading of a couple of passages here, like this one in Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 12. Moses commanded them, saying, "At the end of every 7 years, at the Feast of Booths, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God." This command was obeyed by Joshua in chapter 8, verse 35. Ezra would assemble all the people in Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Baruch did this, as recorded in Jeremiah, chapter 36, and verse 10. Others have done this, to read out loud Now, what it does for the reader is spectacular. I highly recommend it. You'll see that it changes your understanding of Scripture. But for the hearers as well. Now, I've been saying now for maybe 30, 35 years that a passage that is properly read is nearly completely understood. Just in a good reading of it, in a subtle, nuanced presentation, with proper emphasis, the meaning of what lay behind these words comes very clear. Now, I'm hoping there's still room for teachers. And I know there are many passages that teach there are, so we're still going to have those who explicate, I think, in one of the passages you see on the screen. They also taught, they made clear what was said. But the power of it is in the way God said it, and not in the way a teacher explains it. Look at Paul's command, since we've been looking only at Old Testament passages here, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Until I come, he tells Timothy. So for weeks, maybe months that lie ahead, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And then he says, to exhortation and teaching. Three things that Timothy was charged with doing. Now, brethren, you'll recognize in our culture and times, we're real long on that last line, those last two things, on the exhortation and the teaching. But today, very little time is ever devoted to the public reading of Scripture. No serious extended time, at least. And so this morning, I've chosen to introduce you to these first 11 chapters with excerpts that I prepared and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. We're going to start with Romans, the entire first chapters, 1 and 2. And don't worry, I was up early this morning timing this. We're not going to run over, so fear not. But then, with each slide, I'll give you the passage, if you did want to open to your Bibles. Some of these, as you can see with this second one, are not going to be very long, and so you may not even hardly have time to turn before I'll be on to the next one. But I will put the list up on the screen. I would just like to obey Moses' command this morning and take you through these first 11 chapters in God's own words, as written through and with involving the life of the most amazingly productive human being in the proclamation of the gospel that perhaps the world has ever seen. So in the winter, from Corinth, Paul wrote to the Gentiles in this manner. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and I've been prevented thus far. so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus.
Amen.
But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God.
Amen.
Now those two chapters are pretty harsh, aren't they? Paul meant business, didn't he? Paul was sparing no one, was he? Paul was blunt. Paul was direct. Paul was bold. Paul was courageous. Paul was mean, nasty, and impolite, some would say. But Paul spoke because his God moved him to convict first the hearts of everyone. Then he begins to speak like this in the third chapter. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the one whose sin he will not take into account. Amen. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God.
Amen.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so these Jews also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever.
Amen.
Amen. And thus begins the 12th chapter. And your life in Christ, if you choose to believe the 11 chapters of God's gospel in the beginning of the Roman letter, come to Jesus. He was real, He is real, and He will judge. Come to God, your Father, who sent Him to die for you, because of you, to redeem you. Believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and rise to walk in newness of life. We appeal to you this morning. Come speak with me if you will. We'll help in any way we know under the auspices of a living God. Let us sing.